The response to such a desire can come from the parish when, with the lay faithful's participation, it adheres to its fundamental vocation and mission, that is, to be a place in the world for the community of believers to gather together as a sign and instrument of the vocation of all to communion, in a word, to be a house of welcome to all and a place of service to all, or, as Pope John 23 was fond of saying, to be the village fountain to which all would have recourse in their thirst. The forms of participation in the life of the Church. 28. The lay faithful, together with the clergy and women and men religious, make up the one people of God and the body of Christ. Being members of the Church takes nothing away from the fact that each Christian, as an individual, is unique and irrepeatable. On the contrary, this belonging guarantees and fosters the profound sense of that uniqueness and irrepeatability, insofar as these very qualities are the source of variety and richness for the whole Church. Therefore, God calls the individual in Jesus Christ, each one personally by name. In this sense, the Lord's words, "You go into my vineyard too," directed to the Church as a whole, come specially addressed to each member individually. Because of each member's unique and irrepeatable character, that is, one's identity and actions as a person, each individual is placed at the service of the growth of the ecclesial community while, at the same time, singularly receiving and sharing in the common richness of all the Church. This is the communion of saints, which we profess in the Creed. The good of all becomes the good of each one, and the good of each one becomes the good of all. In the Holy Church, writes St. Gregory the Great, all are nourished by each one, and each one's is nourished by all. 103. Individual forms of participation. Above all, each member of the lay faithful should always be fully aware of being a member of the Church, yet entrusted with a unique task which cannot be done by another and which is to be fulfilled for the good of all. From this perspective, the Council's insistence on the absolute necessity of an apostolate exercised by the individual takes on its full meaning, the apostolate exercised by the individual which flows abundantly from a truly Christian life, cf. John 4, 11, is the origin and condition of the whole lay apostolate, even in its organized expression, and admits no substitute, regardless of circumstance. All lay persons, including those who have no opportunity or possibility for collaboration in associations, are called to this type of apostolate and obliged to engage in it. Such an apostolate is useful at all times and places, but in certain circumstances it is the only one available and feasible. 104. In the apostolate exercised by the individual, great riches are waiting to be discovered through an intensification of the missionary effort of each of the lay faithful. Such an individual form of apostolate can contribute greatly to a more extensive spreading of the gospel. Indeed, it can reach as many places as there are daily lives of individual members of the lay faithful. Furthermore, the spread of the gospel will be continual, since a person's life and faith will be one. Likewise, the spread of the gospel will be particularly incisive, because in sharing fully in the unique conditions of the life, work, difficulties, and hopes of their sisters and brothers, the lay faithful will be able to reach the hearts of their neighbors, friends, and colleagues, opening them to a full sense of human existence, that is, to communion with God and with all people. Group forms of participation. 29. Church communion. Already present and at work in the activities of the individual, finds its specific expression in the lay faithful's working together in groups, that is, in activities done with others, in the course of their responsible participation in the life and mission of the Church. In recent days, the phenomenon of lay people associating among themselves has taken on a character of particular variety and vitality. In some ways, lay associations have always been present throughout the Church's history, as various confraternities, third orders, and sodalities testify even today. However, in modern times, such lay groups have received a special stimulus, resulting in the birth and spread of a multiplicity of group forms, associations, groups, communities, movements. We can speak of a new era of group endeavors of the lay faithful. In fact, alongside the traditional forming of associations, and at times coming from their very roots, movements, and new sodalities have sprouted, with a specific feature and purpose. So great is the richness and the versatility of resources that the Holy Spirit nourishes in the ecclesial community, and so great is the capacity of initiative and the generosity of our lay people. 105. Oftentimes these lay groups show themselves to be very diverse from one another in various aspects, in their external structures, in their procedures and training methods, and in the fields in which they work. However, they all come together in an all-inclusive and profound convergence when viewed from the perspective of their common purpose, that is, the responsible participation of all of them in the Church's mission of carrying forth the gospel of Christ, the source of hope for humanity, and the renewal of society. The actual formation of groups of the lay faithful for spiritual purposes or for apostolic work comes from various sources and corresponds to different demands. In fact, their formation itself expresses the social nature of the person, and for this reason leads to a more extensive and incisive effectiveness in work. In reality, a cultural effect can be accomplished through work done not so much by an individual alone, but by an individual as a social being, that is, as a member of a group, of a community, of an association, or of a movement. Such work is, then, the source and stimulus leading to the transformation of the surroundings and society, as well as the fruit and sign of every other transformation in this regard. This is particularly true in the context of a pluralistic and fragmented society, the case in so many parts of the world today, and in light of the problems which have become greatly complex and difficult. On the other hand, in a secularized world, above all, the various group forms of the apostolate can represent for many a precious help for the Christian life in remaining faithful to the demands of the gospel and to the commitment to the Church's mission and the apostolate. Beyond this, the profound reason that justifies and demands the lay faithful's forming of lay groups comes from a theology based on ecclesiology, as the Second Vatican Council clearly acknowledged in referring to the group apostolate as a sign of communion and of unity of the Church of Christ. 106. It is a sign that must be manifested in relation to communion, both in the internal and external aspects of the various group forms, and in the wider context of the Christian community. As mentioned, this reason based on ecclesiology explains, on one hand, the right of lay associations to form, and on the other, the necessity of criteria for discerning the authenticity of the forms which such groups take in the Church. First of all, the freedom for lay people in the Church to form such groups is to be acknowledged. Such liberty is a true and proper right that is not derived from any kind of concession by authority, but flows from the sacrament of baptism, which calls the lay faithful to participate actively in the Church's communion and mission. In this regard, the Council is quite clear. As long as the proper relationship is kept to Church authority, the lay faithful have the right to found and run such associations, and to join those already existing. 107. A citation from the recently published Code of Canon Law affirms it as well. The Christian faithful are at liberty to found and govern associations for charitable and religious purposes, or for the promotion of the Christian vocation. In the world, they are free to hold meetings to pursue these purposes in common. 108. It is a question of a freedom that is to be acknowledged and guaranteed by ecclesial authority, and always, and only to be exercised in Church communion. Consequently, the right of the lay faithful to form groups is essentially in relation to the Church's life of communion, and to her mission. Criteria of ecclesiality for lay groups. 30. It is always from the perspective of the Church's communion and mission, and not in opposition to the freedom to associate, that one understands the necessity of having clear and definite criteria for discerning and recognizing such lay groups, also called criteria of ecclesiality. The following basic criteria might be helpful in evaluating an association of the lay faithful in the Church. The primacy given to the call of every Christian to holiness, as it is manifested in the fruits of grace which the Spirit produces in the faithful. 109. and in a growth towards the fullness of Christian life and the perfection of charity. 110. In this sense, whatever association of the lay faithful there might be, it is always called to be more of an instrument leading to holiness in the church through fostering and promoting a more intimate unity between the everyday life of its members and their faith. 111. The responsibility of professing the Catholic faith, embracing and proclaiming the truth about Christ, the Church, and humanity in obedience to the Church's magisterium, as the Church interprets it. For this reason, every association of the lay faithful must be a forum where the faith is proclaimed as well as taught in its total content. The witness to a strong and authentic communion and filial relationship to the Pope in total adherence to the belief that he is the perpetual and visible center of unity of the universal Church. 112. And with the local bishop, the visible principle and foundation of unity. 113. In the particular church, and in mutual esteem for all forms of the Church's apostolate. 114. The communion with Pope and Bishop must be expressed in loyal readiness to embrace the doctrinal teachings and pastoral initiatives of both Pope and Bishop. Moreover, Church communion demands both an acknowledgement of a legitimate plurality of forms in the associations of the lay faithful in the Church, and at the same time, a willingness to cooperate in working together. Conformity to and participation in the Church's apostolic goals, that is, the evangelization and sanctification of humanity, and the Christian formation of people's conscience, so as to enable them to infuse the spirit of the gospel into the various communities and spheres of life. 115. From this perspective, every one of the group forms of the lay faithful is asked to have a missionary zeal which will increase their effectiveness as participants in a re-evangelization. A commitment to a presence in human society, which in light of the Church's social doctrine, places it at the service of the total dignity of the person. Therefore, associations of the lay faithful must become fruitful outlets for participation and solidarity in bringing about conditions that are more just and loving within society. The fundamental criteria mentioned at this time find their verification in the actual fruits that various group forms show in their organizational life and the works they perform, such as the renewed appreciation for prayer, contemplation, liturgical and sacramental life, the reawakening of vocations to Christian marriage, the ministerial priesthood, and the consecrated life, a readiness to participate in programs and church activities at the local, national and international levels, a commitment to catechesis, and a capacity for teaching and forming Christians. A desire to be present as Christians in various settings of social life, and the creation and awakening of charitable, cultural and spiritual works, the spirit of detachment, and evangelical poverty leading to a greater generosity and charity towards all, conversion to the Christian life, or the return to church communion of those baptized members who have fallen away from the faith. The pastors in service to communion. 31. The pastors of the Church, even if faced with possible and understandable difficulties as a result of such associations, and the process of employing new forms, cannot renounce the service provided by their authority, not simply for the well-being of the Church, but also for the well-being of the lay associations themselves. In this sense, they ought to accompany their work of discernment with guidance and, above all, encouragement, so that lay associations might grow in church communion and mission. It is exceedingly opportune that some new associations and movements receive official recognition and explicit approval from competent church authority to facilitate their growth on both the national and international level. The Council has already spoken in this regard. Depending on its various forms and goals, the lay apostolate provides for different types of relationships with the hierarchy. Certain forms of the lay apostolate are given explicit recognition by the hierarchy, though in different ways, because of the demands of the common good of the Church. Moreover, ecclesial authority can select and promote in a particular way some of the apostolic associations and projects which have an immediately spiritual purpose, thereby assuming in them a special responsibility. 116. Among the various forms of the lay apostolate which have a particular relationship to the hierarchy, the Synod Fathers have singled out various movements and associations of Catholic action, in which, indeed, in this organic and stable form, the lay faithful may freely associate under the movement of the Holy Spirit, in communion with their bishop and priests. So that in a way proper to their vocation, and with some special method they might be of service through their faithfulness, and good works, to promote the growth of the entire Christian community, pastoral activities, and infusing every aspect of life with the gospel spirit. 117. The Pontifical Council for the Laity has the task of preparing a list of those associations which have received the official approval of the Holy See, and, at the same time, of drawing up, together with the Pontifical Council, for the union of Christians, the basic conditions on which this approval might be given to ecumenical associations, in which there is a majority of Catholics, and determining those cases in which such an approval is not possible. 118. All of us, pastors and lay faithful, have the duty to promote and nourish stronger bonds, and mutual esteem, cordiality, and collaboration among the various forms of lay associations. Only in this way can the richness of the gifts and charisms that the Lord offers us bear their fruitful contribution. In building the common house, for the sound building of a common house it is necessary, furthermore, that every spirit of antagonism and conflict be put aside, and that the competition be in outdoing one another in showing honor. Cf. Rom. 12:10, in attaining a mutual affection, a will towards collaboration, with patience, far-sightedness, and readiness to sacrifice which will at times be required. 119. So as to render thanks to God for the great gift of church communion, which is the reflection in time of the eternal and ineffable communion of the love of God, 3:1, we once again consider Jesus' words, I am the vine, you are the branches, John 15:5. The awareness of the gift ought to be accompanied by a strong sense of responsibility for its use. It is, in fact, a gift that, like the talent of the gospel parable, must be put to work in life of ever-increasing communion. To be responsible for the gift of communion means, first of all, to be committed to overcoming each temptation to division and opposition that works against the Christian life, with its responsibility in the apostolate. The cry of St. Paul continues to resound as a reproach to those who are wounding the body of Christ. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? 1 Corinthians 1:12-13. No, rather let these words of the apostle sound a persuasive call. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Thus the life of church communion will become a sign for all the world, and a compelling force that will lead persons to faith in Christ, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. TN 17:21. In such a way communion leads to mission, and mission itself to communion. Chapter 3. IHAVE appointed YOUTO go forth ANDBEAR fruit, the co-responsibility of the lay faithful in the church as mission. Mission to communion. 32. We return to the biblical image of the vine and the branches, which immediately and quite appropriately lends itself to a consideration of fruitfulness and life. Engrafted to the vine and brought to life, the branches are expected to bear fruit. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. John 15:5. Bearing fruit is an essential demand of life in Christ and life in the church. The person who does not bear fruit does not remain in communion. Each branch of mine that bears no fruit, he my Father takes away. John 15:2. Communion with Jesus, which gives rise to the communion of Christians among themselves, is an indispensable condition for bearing fruit. Apart from me you can do nothing. John 15:5. and communion with others is the most magnificent fruit that the branches can give. In fact, it is the gift of Christ and His Spirit. At this point, communion begets communion. Essentially, it is likened to a mission on behalf of communion. In fact, Jesus says to His disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go, and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide," John 15:16. Communion and mission are profoundly connected with each other. They interpenetrate and mutually imply each other, to the point that communion represents both the source and the fruit of mission. Communion gives rise to mission, and mission is accomplished in communion. It is always the one and the same Spirit who calls together and unifies the church and sends her to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. On her part, the church knows that the communion received by her as a gift is destined for all people. Thus the church feels she owes to each individual and to humanity as a whole the gift received from the Holy Spirit that pours the charity of Jesus Christ into the hearts of believers as a mystical force for internal cohesion and external growth. The mission of the church flows from her own nature. Christ has willed it to be so, that of sign and instrument of unity of all the human race. 120. Such a mission has the purpose of making everyone know and live the new communion that the Son of God made man introduced into the history of the world. In this regard, then, the testimony of John the Evangelist defines in an undeniable way the blessed end towards which the entire mission of the church is directed: "That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son Jesus Christ," 1 John 1:3. In the context of church mission, then, the Lord entrusts a great part of the responsibility to the lay faithful in communion with all other members of the people of God. This fact, fully understood by the Fathers of the Second Vatican Council, recurred with renewed clarity and increased vigor in all the works of the Synod. Indeed, pastors know how much the lay faithful contribute to the welfare of the entire church. They also know that they themselves were not established by Christ to undertake alone the entire saving mission of the church towards the world, but they understand that it is their exalted office to be shepherds of the lay faithful, and also to recognize the latter's services and charisms, that all according to their proper roles may cooperate in this common undertaking with one heart. 121. Proclaiming the Gospel. 33. The lay faithful, precisely because they are members of the church, have the vocation and mission of proclaiming the gospel. They are prepared for this work by the sacraments of Christian initiation and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In a very clear and significant passage from the Second Vatican Council, we read, "As sharers in the mission of Christ, priest, prophet, and king, the lay faithful have an active part to play in the life and activity of the church. Strengthened by their active participation in the liturgical life of their community, they are eager to do their share in apostolic works of that community. They lead to the church people who are perhaps far removed from it. They earnestly cooperate in presenting the Word of God, especially by means of catechetical instruction, and offer their special skills to make the care of souls and the administration of the temporal goods of the church more efficient." 122. The entire mission of the church, then, is concentrated and manifested in evangelization. Through the winding passages of history, the church has made her way, under the grace and the command of Jesus Christ, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation," Mark 16:15, "and lo, I am with you always, until the close of the age," Matthew 28:20. To evangelize, writes Paul VI, is the grace and vocation proper to the church, her most profound identity. 123. Through evangelization, the church is built up into a community of faith, more precisely, into a community that confesses the faith in full adherence to the Word of God, which is celebrated in the sacraments and lived in charity, the principle of Christian moral existence. In fact, the good news is directed to stirring a person to a conversion of heart and life, and to clinging to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to disposing a person to receive baptism and the Eucharist, and to strengthen a person in the prospect and realization of new life according to the Spirit. Certainly, the command of Jesus go, and preach the gospel, always maintains its vital value and its ever-pressing obligation. Nevertheless, the present situation, not only of the world, but also of many parts of the Church, absolutely demands that the Word of Christ receive a more ready and generous obedience. Every disciple is personally called by name. No disciple can withhold making a response, "Woe to me, if I do not preach the gospel," 1 Corinthians 9:16. The hour has come for evangelization. 34. Whole countries and nations where religion and the Christian life were formerly flourishing and capable of fostering a viable and working community of faith are now put to a hard test, and in some cases are even undergoing a radical transformation as a result of a constant spreading of an indifference to religion, of secularism and atheism. This particularly concerns countries and nations of the so-called First World, in which economic well-being and consumerism, even if coexistent with the tragic situation of poverty and misery, inspires and sustains a life lived as if God did not exist. This indifference to religion, and the practice of religion devoid of true meaning, in the face of life's very serious problems, are not less worrying and upsetting when compared with declared atheism. Sometimes the Christian faith as well, while maintaining some of the externals of its tradition and rituals, tends to be separated from those moments of human existence which have the most significance, such as birth, suffering, and death. In such cases, the questions and formidable enigmas posed by these situations, if remaining without responses, expose contemporary people to an inconsolable delusion, or to the temptation of eliminating the truly humanizing dimension of life implicit in these problems. On the other hand, in other regions or nations, many vital traditions of piety and popular forms of Christian religion are still conserved, but today this moral and spiritual patrimony runs the risk of being dispersed under the impact of a multiplicity of processes, including secularization and the spread of sects. Only a re-evangelization can assure the growth of a clear and deep faith and serve to make these traditions a force for authentic freedom. Without doubt, a mending of the Christian fabric of society is urgently needed in all parts of the world. But for this to come about, what is needed is to first remake the Christian fabric of the ecclesial community itself present in these countries and nations. At this moment, the lay faithful, in virtue of their participation in the prophetic mission of Christ, are fully part of this work of the Church. Their responsibility, in particular, is to testify how the Christian faith constitutes the only fully valid response consciously perceived and stated by all in varying degrees to the problems and hopes that life poses to every person and society. This will be possible if the lay faithful will know how to overcome in themselves the separation of the gospel from life, to again take up in their daily activities in family, work, and society an integrated approach to life that is fully brought about by the inspiration and strength of the gospel. To all people of today, I once again repeat the impassioned cry with which I began my pastoral ministry: do not be afraid. Open, indeed, open wide the doors to Christ. Open to His saving power the confines of states and systems, political and economic, as well as the vast fields of culture, civilization, and development. Do not be afraid. Christ knows what is inside a person. Only He knows. Today, too often people do not know what they carry inside, in the deepest recesses of their soul, in their heart. Too often people are uncertain about a sense of life on earth. Invaded by doubts, they are led into despair. Therefore, with humility and trust, I beg and implore you, allow Christ to speak to the person in you. Only He has the words of life, yes, eternal life. 124. Opening wide the doors to Christ, accepting Him into humanity itself, poses absolutely no threat to persons. Indeed, it is the only road to take to arrive at the total truth and the exalted value of the human individual. This vital synthesis will be achieved when the lay faithful know how to put the gospel and their daily duties of life into a most shining and convincing testimony, where not fear, but the loving pursuit of Christ and adherence to Him will be the factors determining how a person is to live and grow. and these will lead to new ways of living more in conformity with human dignity. Humanity is loved by God. This very simple yet profound proclamation is owed to humanity by the Church. Each Christian's words and life must make this proclamation resound. God loves you. Christ came for you. Christ is for you. The way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. This re-evangelization is directed not only to individual persons, but also to entire portions of populations, in the variety of their situations, surroundings, and cultures. Its purpose is the formation of mature ecclesial communities, in which the faith might radiate and fulfill the basic meaning of adherence to the person of Christ and His gospel, of an encounter and sacramental communion with Him, and of an existence lived in charity and in service. The lay faithful have their part to fulfill in the formation of these ecclesial communities, not only through an active and responsible participation in the life of the community, in other words, through a testimony that only they can give, but also through a missionary zeal and activity towards the many people who still do not believe and who no longer live the faith received at baptism. In the case of coming generations, the lay faithful must offer the very valuable contribution, more necessary than ever, of a systematic work in catechesis. The Synod Fathers have gratefully taken note of the work of catechists, acknowledging that they have a task that carries great importance in animating ecclesial communities. 125. It goes without saying that Christian parents are the primary and irreplaceable catechists of their children, a task for which they are given the grace by the sacrament of matrimony. At the same time, however, we all ought to be aware of the rights that each baptized person has to being instructed, educated, and supported in the faith and the Christian life. Go into the whole world. 35. While pointing out and experiencing the present urgency for re-evangelization, the Church cannot withdraw from her ongoing mission of bringing the gospel to the multitudes, the millions and millions of men and women who as yet do not know Christ, the Redeemer of humanity. In a specific way, this is the missionary work that Jesus entrusted and again entrusts each day to His Church. The activity of the lay faithful, who are always present in these surroundings, is revealed in these days as increasingly necessary and valuable. As it stands, the command of the Lord, "Go into the whole world," is continuing to find a generous response from laypersons who are ready to leave familiar surroundings, their work, their region, or country, at least for a determined time, to go into mission territory. Even Christian married couples, in imitation of Aquila and Priscilla cf. Acts 18, Rom 16:3 ff, are offering a comforting testimony of impassioned love for Christ and the Church through their valuable presence in mission lands. A true missionary presence is exercised even by those who for various reasons live in countries or surroundings where the Church is not yet established and bear witness to the faith. However, at present the missionary concern is taking on such extensive and serious proportions for the Church that only a truly consolidated effort to assume responsibility by all members of the Church, both individuals and communities, can lead to the hope for a more fruitful response. The invitation addressed by the Second Vatican Council to the particular Church retains all its value, even demanding at present a more extensive and more decisive acceptance, since the particular churches are bound to mirror the universal Church as perfectly as possible. Let them be fully aware that they have been sent also to those who do not believe in Christ. 126. The Church today ought to take a giant step forward in her evangelization effort and enter into a new stage of history in her missionary dynamism. In a world where the lessening of distance makes the world increasingly smaller, the Church community ought to strengthen the bonds among its members, exchange vital energies and means, and commit itself as a group to a unique and common mission of proclaiming and living the gospel. So-called younger churches have need of the strength of the older churches, and the older ones need the witness and impulse of the younger, so that individual churches receive the riches of other churches. 127. In this area, younger churches are finding that an essential and undeniable element in the founding of churches. 128. Is the formation not only of local clergy, but also of a mature and responsible lay faithful. In this way, the community which itself has been evangelized goes forth into a new region of the world so that it too might respond to the mission of proclaiming and bearing witness to the gospel of Christ. The Synod Fathers have mentioned that the lay faithful can favor the relations which ought to be established with followers of various religions through their example, in the situations in which they live, and in their activities. Throughout the world today, the Church lives among people of various religions. All the faithful, especially the lay faithful, who live among the people of other religions, whether living in their native region, or in lands as migrants, ought to be for all a sign of the Lord and His Church, in a way adapted to the actual living situation of each place. Dialogue among religions has a preeminent part, for it leads to love and mutual respect, and takes away, or at least diminishes, prejudices among the followers of various religions, and promotes unity and friendship among peoples. 129. What is first needed for the evangelization of the world are those who will evangelize. In this regard, everyone, beginning with the Christian family, must feel the responsibility to foster the birth and growth of vocations, both priestly and religious, as well as in the lay state, specifically directed to the missions. This should be done by relying on every appropriate means, but without ever neglecting the privileged means of prayer. According to the very words of the Lord Jesus, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Matthew 9:37-38. To live the gospel serving the person and society. 36. In both accepting and proclaiming the gospel, in the power of the Spirit, the Church becomes at one and the same time an evangelizing and evangelized community, and for this very reason she is made the servant of all. In her, the lay faithful participate in the mission of service to the person and society. Without doubt, the Church has the kingdom of God as her supreme goal, of which she on earth is its seed and beginning. 130, and is therefore totally consecrated to the glorification of the Father. However, the kingdom is the source of full liberation and total salvation for all people. With this in mind, then, the Church walks and lives intimately bound in a real sense to their history. Having received the responsibility of manifesting to the world the mystery of God that shines forth in Jesus Christ, the Church likewise awakens one person to another, giving a sense of one's existence, opening each to the whole truth about the individual and of each person's final destiny. 131. From this perspective, the Church is called, in virtue of her very mission of evangelization, to serve all humanity. Such service is rooted primarily in the extraordinary and profound fact that, through the Incarnation, the Son of God has united Himself in some fashion to every person. 132. For this reason, the person is the primary route that the Church must travel in fulfilling her mission. The individual is the primary and fundamental way for the Church, the way traced out by Christ Himself, the way that leads invariably through the mystery of the Incarnation and Redemption. 133. The Second Vatican Council, repeatedly, and with this singular clarity and force, expressed these very sentiments in its documents. We again read a particularly enlightening text from the Constitution Gaudium et Spes. Pursuing the saving purpose which is proper to her, the Church not only communicates divine life to all, but in some way casts the reflected light of that divine life over the entire earth. She does this most of all by her healing and elevating impact on the dignity of the human person, by the way in which she strengthens the bonds of human society and imbues the daily activity of people with a deeper sense and meaning. Thus, through her individual members and the whole community, the Church believes she can contribute much to make the family of man and its history more human. 134. In this work of contributing to the human family, for which the whole Church is responsible, a particular place falls to the lay faithful by reason of their secular character, obliging them, in their proper and irreplaceable way, to work towards the Christian animation of the temporal order, promoting the dignity of the person. 37. To rediscover and make others rediscover the inviolable dignity of every human person makes up an essential task, in a certain sense, the central and unifying task of the service which the Church and the lay faithful in her are called to render to the human family. Among all other earthly beings, only a man or a woman is a person, a conscious and free being, and, precisely for this reason, the center and summit of all that exists on the earth. 135. The dignity of the person is the most precious possession of an individual. As a result, the value of one person transcends all the material world. The words of Jesus, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, and to forfeit his life?" Mark 8:36, contain an enlightening and stirring statement about the individual. Value comes not from what a person has, even if the person possessed the whole world, as much as from what a person is. The goods of the world do not count as much as the good of the person, the good which is the person individually. The dignity of the person is manifested in all its radiance when the person's origin and destiny are considered, created by God in His image and likeness, as well as redeemed by the most precious blood of Christ. The person is called to be a child in the Son, and a living temple of the Spirit, destined for the eternal life of blessed communion with God. For this reason, every violation of the personal dignity of the human being cries out in vengeance to God, and is an offense against the Creator of the individual. In virtue of a personal dignity, the human being is always of value as an individual, and as such demands being considered and treated as a person, and never, on the contrary, considered and treated as an object to be used, or as a means, or as a thing. The dignity of the person constitutes the foundation of the equality of all people among themselves. As a result, all forms of discrimination are totally unacceptable, especially those forms which unfortunately continue to divide and degrade the human family, from those based on race or economics to those social and cultural, from political to geographic, etc. Each discrimination constitutes an absolutely intolerable injustice, not so much for the tensions and the conflicts that can be generated in the social sphere, as much as for the dishonor inflicted on the dignity of the person, not only to the dignity of the individual who is the victim of the injustice, but still more to the one who commits the injustice. Just as personal dignity is the foundation of equality of all people among themselves, so it is also the foundation of participation and solidarity of all people among themselves. Dialogue and communion are rooted ultimately in what people are, first and foremost, rather than on what people have. The dignity of the person is the indestructible property of every human being. The force of this affirmation is based on the uniqueness and irrepeatability of every person. From it flows that the individual can never be reduced by all that seeks to crush and to annihilate the person into the anonymity that comes from collectivity, institutions, structures, and systems. As an individual, a person is not a number, or simply a link in a chain, nor even less, an impersonal element in some system. The most radical and elevating affirmation of the value of every human being was made by the Son of God in His becoming man in the womb of a woman, as we continue to be reminded each Christmas. 136. Respecting the inviolable right to life. 38. In effect, the acknowledgement of the personal dignity of every human being demands the respect, the defense, and the promotion of the rights of the human person. It is a question of inherent, universal, and inviolable rights. No one, no individual, no group, no authority, no state, can change, let alone eliminate them, because such rights find their source in God Himself. The inviolability of the person, which is a reflection of the absolute inviolability of God, finds its primary and fundamental expression in the inviolability of human life. Above all, the common outcry, which is justly made on behalf of human rights, for example, the right to health, to home, to work, to family, to culture, is false and illusory. If the right to life, the most basic and fundamental right, and the condition for all other personal rights, is not defended with maximum determination, the Church has never yielded in the face of all the violations that the right to life of every human being has received and continues to receive, both from individuals and from those in authority. The human being is entitled to such rights in every phase of development, from conception until natural death, and in every condition, whether healthy or sick, whole or handicapped, rich or poor. The Second Vatican Council openly proclaimed all offenses against life itself, such as every kind of murder, genocide, abortion, euthanasia, and willful suicide, all violations of the integrity of the human person, such as mutilation, physical and mental torture, undue psychological pressures, all offenses against human dignity, such as subhuman living conditions, arbitrary imprisonment, deportation, slavery, prostitution, the selling of women and children, degrading working conditions where men are treated as mere tools for profit rather than free and responsible persons, all these and the like are certainly criminal. They poison human society, and they do more harm to those who practice them than those who suffer from the injury. Moreover, they are a supreme dishonor to the Creator. 137. If, indeed, everyone has the mission and responsibility of acknowledging the personal dignity of every human being, and of defending the right to life, some lay faithful are given a particular title to this task, such as parents, teachers, health workers, and the many who hold economic and political power. The Church today lives a fundamental aspect of her mission in lovingly and generously accepting every human being, especially those who are weak and sick. This is made all the more necessary as a culture of death threatens to take control. In fact, the Church family believes that human life, even if weak and suffering, is always a wonderful gift of God's goodness. Against the pessimism and selfishness which casts a shadow over the world, the Church stands for life. In each human life she sees the splendor of that, yes, that, Amen, which is Christ Himself, cf. 2 Corinthians 1:19, Revelation 3:14. To the no, which assails and afflicts the world, she replies with this living, yes, this defending of the human person and the world from all who plot against life. 138. It is the responsibility of the lay faithful who more directly through their vocation or their profession are involved in accepting life to make the Church's yes to human life concrete and efficacious. The enormous development of biological and medical science, united to an amazing power in technology, today provides possibilities on the very frontier of human life which imply new responsibilities. In fact, today humanity is in the position not only of observing, but even exercising a control over human life at its very beginning and in its first stages of development. The moral conscience of humanity is not able to turn aside or remain indifferent in the face of these gigantic strides accomplished by a technology that is acquiring a continually more extensive and profound dominion over the working processes that govern procreation and the first phases of human life. Today, as perhaps never before in history or in this field, wisdom shows itself to be the only firm basis to salvation, in that persons engaged in scientific research and in its application are always to act with intelligence and love, that is, respecting, even remaining in veneration of, the inviolable dignity of the personhood of every human being, from the first moment of life's existence. This occurs when science and technology are committed with licit means to the defense of life and the cure of disease in its beginnings, refusing on the contrary even for the dignity of research itself to perform operations that result in falsifying the genetic patrimony of the individual and of human generative power. 139. The lay faithful, having responsibility in various capacities and at different levels of science as well, as in the medical, social, legislative and economic fields, must courageously accept the challenge posed by new problems in bioethics. The Synod Fathers used these words: Christians ought to exercise their responsibilities as masters of science and technology, and not become their slaves. In view of the moral challenges presented by enormous new technological power, endangering not only fundamental human rights, but the very biological essence of the human species, it is of utmost importance that lay Christians, with the help of the universal church, take up the task of calling culture back to the principles of an authentic humanism, giving a dynamic and sure foundation to the promotion and defense of the rights of the human being in one's very essence. An essence which the preaching of the gospel reveals to all 140. Today, maximum vigilance must be exercised by everyone in the face of the phenomenon of the concentration of power and technology.